Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the fourth chapter. Then Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to no one of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." The Gospel of the Lord. As of 5 o'clock Friday afternoon, I finally closed on my house in Youngstown, Ohio. That is wonderful news for a house that's been on the market since May of 2008 when I moved here to Lancaster. This morning, a member looked at my face, and before I could share with her that I had indeed sold the house, she said, "I can tell by your face that the house is gone." That look of relief must be evident. The contract came through the day before Christmas, and so it was a wonderful Christmas present to my family to know that we were moving forward with closing that part of our lives. The closing was supposed to have happened a week before last Friday. The delay came because my mortgage holder took 7 days to get the payoff amount to the title agency. And because of taking 7 days, I passed the payment due date of my mortgage payment, and so I was penalized for another 10 days and a missed mortgage payment. So as my wife was dropping me off in front of the parish house earlier this week, and she saw the sermon title on the sign out front, filled with rage, she said, "I bet I know what you're preaching about this morning." Filled with rage. I want to assure you that it is normal for a Christian to be angry. Now hear me on this, because in many places you will be told that if you are a good Christian, you will never be angry. So look at the spiritual burden it places upon people who all of a sudden are filled with anger about something that is happening to them. It literally can create a spiritual crisis that I must not be a good Christian if I'm angry. I must not have enough faith because I have anger in my heart. I hope that I can help lift that burden by saying it is normal to every human being to be angry. What anger does is it is a sign that tells us that something is wrong, that something is out of line. Now we must spend time then thinking about that I am angry, something is out of line. Is it what someone else has done that has been inappropriate, or is it what I have done that is inappropriate? My favorite solution to that is to make it somebody else's fault. It's a lot easier on my ego that way. It is the path that is much easier to travel. To be able to make that kind of decision on anger requires a level of self-control. One of the gifts of the Spirit, Paul will tell us in Galatians. A spiritual gift, thus a spiritual discipline, to engage in self-control so that we can come up with where that responsibility lies. And self-control is a spiritual discipline that begins during the formation of a human, even in its mother's womb. What a mother eats or drinks or smokes has an impact on that child. The temperament of a parent and the environment in which the parent finds themselves will have an impact on that child. And as that child then moves from infancy into childhood and into the adolescent years, it becomes the responsibility of the parent to teach self-control. And the best way for a parent to teach self-control is to lift up and celebrate what is good. Now, I want to make a distinction here. There's a difference between telling a child what is good and always telling a child good job. Good job is part of affirmation. And what that does is not about pointing out what is good, but leads a person to want to feel good. Isn't it wonderful when someone says to you, good job? But when I'm talking about lifting up what is good, I'm talking about the responsibility of stating what is good. It is good to say please and thank you. It is good to apologize and make things right. It is good to have a routine. It is good to have an early bedtime. It is good to take a bath. In stating those, we are teaching self-control by pointing out what is good. And that statement of what is good shapes a child's life. The power of good that can transform. I want to use now some psychological terminology, understanding that psychology is a helpful tool, but not the be-all and end-all, but can be helpful for us understanding what I want to say next. And that in the realm of psychology, we have something called narcissism. It's rooted on that Greek mythology where Narcissus sees his reflection in the pool and he is smitten by how good looking he is. And so he can't turn away from his reflection in the water. And you might say, how absurd is that? How many of you can walk by a mirror and not take a look at yourself? It's built into each one of us. And a psychologist will teach us it's not the issue of one being a narcissist and someone else not being a narcissist, but it's a continuum. And this continuum is some have more of that in us than others, but we all have that level of narcissism inside of us. And that narcissism is the yearning for other people and possessions and systems to serve our own purposes, to make me feel good about myself. When those opportunities to feel good are deprived of us, psychologists will say that we engage in what is called narcissistic rage, which is either a way to rage at the other person, to rein them back in, to get them to go back to doing what they were doing. If that doesn't work, it is the yearning to destroy the other who is no longer serving my purpose. My dog has a strong streak of narcissism built into her. If I'm laying on the couch on Sunday afternoon trying to watch football, about ready to go through withdrawal after next Sunday and trying to figure out what to do on Sunday afternoons now, she will come over, but she doesn't want her head pet. She has what we call her sweet spot. Right on her back end where her tail meets her body, that she loves to have scratched. And so she'll come over and move by and put her bottom right there next to me. And then I'll reach out and I start scratching, and you can almost hear her going, oh, does that feel good? She will stay in that place as long as I'm meeting that need. What is fascinating is when I stop, she will walk a circle, bring her head around, take her muzzle, and lift my hand, trying to get my attention to get it started again. If I do, then it's back to bliss. If I don't, when she was a puppy, she would then go find something she shouldn't have in her mouth and put it in her mouth and make me get up and go after her and take it out of her mouth. That sense of anger and frustration and rage when we aren't getting what we desire. Now, we all have built into us the capacity for self-deception. There's parts of our lives that we keep hidden, especially from ourselves. don't want to hear it. We don't want to speak about it. We don't want to know it. When I'm out running by myself, I can be convinced that I am the fastest runner alive, especially when I'm going downhill. It really helps. But there are those occasions when, as I'm running along, convinced that I am the fastest runner alive, the wind is blowing through my hair, it's this great feeling of liberty, there's lots of hair up there, right? Someone 20 to 25 years older than me will go running by me. And I am confronted with that moment with something I knew about myself, but I didn't want to know. That I am not fast. And that is the dilemma that happens when goodness encounters our own self-centeredness. Because goodness points out to us where things are flawed and broken. When Moses had come down from the mountain, carrying those stone tablets, he encountered the golden calf that had been made from the gold melted by all those who had left Egypt. And in his anger, he smashed those tablets, and the people repented and turned back to God. God repented of the judgment that was to be brought upon the people. And in that moment of truly seeing the mercy of God, Moses made this request of God. Lord, I want to see you in all of your glory. I want to see you in your full glory. But that couldn't happen. For if Moses would have stood in the presence of God, in God's full glory, Moses could not have handled the goodness he encountered. He could not have lived. He could not have survived in the presence of that pure goodness. No human being can. So God's goodness becomes manifest to us in other ways. Other things become a means to see and hear the goodness of God. For Israel, it was the word of Moses and the prophets that mediated the goodness of God to the people. But now, as Jesus is in the presence of the synagogue in Nazareth, it is Jesus who is embodying the goodness of God. And what we find out from Luke is, as Jesus embodied that goodness of God, all throughout Capernaum, he healed, he worked miracles, he restored life. That goodness performed all of those wonderful miracles. So now he's back in his hometown among people that knew him since he was a child. And the yearning is this: he will do the same for them. But the yearning is based on the fact that they had lived closely with him and they knew his parents. that this was just the way it was. To that, Jesus responds by telling two stories in Scripture of how God did not reach out to God's own people, but went to the outsider and brought healing to them. And they were filled with rage. They were filled with rage because they were finally told what they already knew about themselves, and they didn't want to hear it. How dare the outsider receive the blessings of the goodness of God when those who were close to Jesus since he was a boy, those who had lifelong relationships with Jesus, those who lived in proximity to him, would not receive that goodness? Because the goodness did not rely on their heritage, it relied on their faith. And Luke was challenging the early church because they were filled with the same resentment. That people who had not been Jewish, had not lived according to the law, were receiving the blessings and the goodness of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps a challenge even to our church in our day. What do we hold on to, thinking that that is all that is necessary? It was Martin Luther who said that because no one can stand fully in the presence of God and live, that God then is clothed, God is veiled in various ways. And what we can understand is that different church traditions choose to veil God in different ways. There are some church traditions that veil God in this Pentecostal movement of the Spirit and that conversion experience, the born-again experience. There are some churches that veil God in the sense of the authority of the hierarchy. In our Lutheran tradition, we veil God in the concept of word. That through the word, we hear of the goodness of God. And in doing so, we have as a church developed doctrines that are to be faithful expositions of that word. But our problem is that we now try to rest our authority in the doctrines. Right action based on the doctrines. What Eric Gritsch calls the authority of coercion. That we try to move people by telling them that if they do something wrong, they will be punished or condemned. If they do something right, they will be blessed. If we had such a simple rule book, there would be no need for faith. Because we could simply follow the rules and be set. But for us, the Word of God has a different authority. It is the authority of promise that is rooted in hope. It's the authority of declaring what is good and believing that in declaring what is good, lives can and will be changed. So that we can then really take a good, honest look at where we are in our lives. Celebrate with joy what good we have accomplished, and honestly reflect upon where we have failed. And to do that with a vision for what is yet possible. And with that discipline, as we face what is wrong in our lives and in the world, we can respond in a faithful way as we see our lives and the lives of others transformed. Amen.